In John chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus makes a declaration. It was a declaration made at the conclusion of his tremendous discourse about the Good Shepherd. He says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. He declared himself to be God, one with the Father, perfectly one, eternally one, equal with the Father in person, in being, in power, in existence, in eternality. This man standing in the temple of God says, I and my Father are one. And the Jews who heard him were enraged. They were enraged. Like a mob of men who had been betrayed at some kind of a political rally, they were enraged. Enraged. Like a mob of men who had somehow been treated unjustly and criminally, they were enraged because he said, I and my Father are one. The problem was not that they misunderstood him. That was not the problem. The problem was they did understand him. They understood exactly what he said. And this was just the culmination of the things he had been declaring. And when they heard his doctrine, the doctrine that he taught them, they hated him for preaching it and hated him because this religious crowd of rebels hated God. Our text this morning is John 10, verses 31 through 42. Let me remind you of the things the Lord Jesus has just declared to this multitude of religious rebels, these God-hating Pharisees in the temple. These Pharisees and Jews were gathered in the temple on this occasion to keep one of their man-made festivals and ceremonies. It was called the Feast of the Dedication. This feast was a feast that began on what we in our calendar would call December the 25th. It was an 8-day feast of remembering the purging of the altar after Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed and slaughtered, not after Antiochus Epiphanes, but after they slaughtered hogs on the altar by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the Jews were keeping this feast that was invented by the Maccabees, and they observed it with great care, great pomp and pageantry. They were here showing by a ceremony, not one that God had required, not one that God had established in the law, but one that they had made of their own accord, one of their customs and traditions. They were in their house, calling it the house of God, worshiping, they said, God Almighty, celebrating and showing their dedication to the Lord in their pomp and pretense as they pretended to be devoted to the Lord Jehovah. Before their festivities were over, they tried to murder the God they claimed to worship. They tried to murder the God they professed to be dedicated to. What made these men mad enough to pick up stones and murder the Son of God in the very temple of God? I can picture the scene. I hope you can. The Lord Jesus is in Solomon's porch. It's midnight, it's wintertime, and he's speaking. His message is addressed specifically to the Pharisees, he tells us in the opening verses. It's addressed specifically to them, but his disciples are standing by. They're hearing every word. And as the Lord declares his message, these fellows get upset. And they begin to grind their teeth. And they start to look at each other. And their faces turn red and their veins begin to pop out. And their fists clench. And before he's done, they're reaching down grabbing rocks. What made them so mad? In verse 9, the Lord Jesus declared that he and he alone is the single door by which sinners may and must enter into life everlasting. He's the only door. There's no other way. There's no other way. Religious people are very tolerant of everything except dogmatism. Everything except absolute truth. As long as you set before them one choice among many, one option among many, one way among many, so that there's room for men to wiggle and work themselves into the picture. Room for men to give themselves some honor and some dignity before God. They'll accept most anything. They'll put up with folks being Islamic or Jewish or Catholic or Protestant or Baptist. They'll put up with folks being fundamentalists or liberals. They'll put up with folks saying that Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, or saying that Jesus Christ isn't God at all. They'll put up with anything. As long as you have a little wiggle room. But let someone stand up and declare frankly and boldly, this is the truth. And everything opposed to this is error. This is the way, and there is no other way. This is God, and there is no other God. This is the Savior, and there is no other Savior. Men are enraged because it exposes their refuge as a false refuge. A refuge of lies. It exposes their God as a false God. And I'm going to tell you something I've learned. It didn't take me long to learn it. I'm learning it more and more every day. Men will kill you for their gods. They'll kill you to keep their gods. Then the Lord Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd. These Jews were very familiar with the prophets. God and the prophets had promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel specifically that he would raise up over the house of Israel one shepherd. One shepherd who comes like David and out of David's loins. One shepherd who is identified by the name of David. And to him all the sheep would be gathered. For he will gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. And there'll be one shepherd and one fold. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I am that one of whom the prophet spoke. I'm the good shepherd, and I call my sheep, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man can pluck the sheep out of my hands. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. The sheep, I know them. And they know me. There are no others. I'm the good shepherd. And these Jews despised him for it. Then the Lord Jesus declared to these proud, racially bigoted Jews that the sheep he came to save were not just Jews, but Gentiles too. Verse 16, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. It's much like what our Lord said to Nicodemus, that proud Pharisee who came to the Lord Jesus by night, that man of the Sanhedrin, that ruler of the Jews. And the Lord said, Nicodemus, you need to learn something. God's love isn't just for you Jewish boys. God so loved the world. He's not intending by any sense, not by any stretch of the wild imagination of rebels who can't stand the truth about God's everlasting love for his elect. He's not suggesting God loves everybody in the world. He is declaring God loves a people scattered through all the world, no matter what their race, no matter what the color of their skin, no matter what their race is. And the Jews couldn't stand it. He says to these Pharisees, other sheep I have which are not of this Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and there should be one fold and one shepherd. And the Jews couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand it. And then on top of all that, he makes this statement in verse 30. I and my Father are one. The man Christ Jesus, that man standing in front of them, dared to say, I'm God. And they understood it. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Just as they had back in John chapter 8, they took up stones to kill him. The more he talked, the more angry they got, and soon their anger turned into rage, and their rage broke forth in attempted murder, and that inside the church building. Read on, verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. They dare accuse God the Son of blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And the first thing displayed in this last portion of John chapter 10, the most uncomfortable fact, but a fact that cannot be denied. It is the hatred, the horrible, deep, seated, violent, vile hatred of all men for God Almighty. I'm letting that sink in for a minute. Men do not even dislike their notions about God. Men love their rabbit foot Jesus. Men love to pray unto a God that cannot save. Men love to talk about a God they can control. Men love to act religious and pretend to worship a God who is under their rule and their dominion. A God who is subject to their will and their whims. But God, all men hate. Here we see a display by example of that which is plainly declared in Romans chapter 8 verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity. Not the carnal mind is at enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, the heart, the mind, the soul, the internal man, that man of nature, is enmity against God. One of the old writers put it this way, unconverted men would kill God himself if they could just get to him. Oh, the extreme wickedness of humanity. Man hates his maker. The creature hates his creator. As one who is enraged by something that's just bitterly, bitterly opposed to. Men hate God. These unbelieving Jews at Jerusalem were not moved by our Lord's miracles. Their hearts were not melted by his message. They were determined not to have him. They were were determined not to have him as their king, the Messiah, the Christ, the shepherd of Israel. So they took up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Our Lord, remember, had for 33 years gone about doing good. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 10. For 33 years, he went about every day doing good. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was not a criminal. He wasn't dishonest. He wasn't a crook. He wasn't a politician who lied to him and said he'd do one thing, then did another. He was a man who did nothing but good. Never behaved in any way except a way to benefit men. Never did anything except that by which men were profited. He fed hungry folks. He befriended sinful people. He was kind and gracious. The Lord Jesus was one man who was perfect. There'd never been one like him before and never one since. And yet the Jews hated him. They thirsted for his blood. They couldn't be satisfied till he was dead. As the psalmist said, and as John tells us in chapter 15, they hated him without a cause. They hated him though there was no cause in him. And so it is that men today hate God without cause. God's done nothing to deserve the hatred of any, but men hate him. Now, I've said all that to say this. We ought never be surprised when we meet with that same hatred. That hatred that our Lord met with at the hands of these zealous Jews. We ought never to be surprised when we meet with it at the hands of men, particularly religious men. Now, preparing this message last several months, I've read a good many commentators, and most of them seem to have the idea that this is a good place to take off and talk about how good you are. And men get in trouble because they behave righteously. We're told that men will hate you because you act like the Lord Jesus, because you're good and you're righteous and you behave well. And people are encouraged to bolster their self-righteousness and think that they are persecuted and opposed because really, now I realize I'm a sinner, but I'm not quite like you. I'm really a little better than you are. See how I dress? See how I talk? See how I behave? See how I act? And if you act right, then men are going to hate you for it. Well, that's not what's taught here. And that's not what's taught anywhere in this book. Nowhere. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm fully aware that if you are known for behaving uprightly, for behaving in a manner that other people know is right, that other people know is right, but they refuse to behave as their own consciences demand is right, and they ought to behave, then folks are going to be upset with that. I'm going to be upset with that. We have a very good example of this. I was surprised that anyone in the news media picked up on it. Sarah Palin, like her or don't, it doesn't matter to me. But like her or don't, she was and is continually despised. And women are rankled by her. Liberal women. Here's a woman standing in the position where that women throughout this country had been clamoring to get all my lifetime. The women's lib group. Man, we want a woman to run for president or vice president. Ah, man, we got one. Whoopee! Oh, no. Let's kill her. Why? Why? Charles Krauthammer, I was watching one night on the news. He said, I'll tell you why. Because she gave birth to a child she knew had Down syndrome. And these women know they ought to, but they'd rather kill the baby. Oh, now that'll enrage you. That'll enrage you. That'll enrage you. But that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on here. These people didn't hate the Lord Jesus because of his goodness as a man. They had no quarrel with him feeding the multitudes that were right there to eat the loaves and fish. They had no trouble with him healing the sick. They had no trouble with him raising the dead. They didn't have any trouble with him calming the storm, the raging seas. Now, they were enraged when he did those things on their Sabbath day, but not because he did them. And no one will ever hate you for doing good things. I tell you what I have never seen in my life. I've never seen anyone who was hated because he was honest. I've never known anyone be hated because he was charitable. I've never known anyone to be hated because he was gracious, because he kept his mouth and didn't gossip and slander people. I've never known anyone to be hated for those things. I've never known anyone to be hated for wearing clothes instead of going naked. I've never known anyone to be hated for being sober rather than drunk. I've never even known anyone to be hated for reading the Word of God, unless, of course, they got him a great big family Bible and carried it down to the public square and read out loud while other folks trying to watch a ball game. They might be hated for that, but not for reading the Word of God. Never knew anyone to be hated for praying, going to church. Never knew anyone to. Well, what was it that enraged these Jews? What is it that enrages the world against God's elect today? It's that very same thing that enraged these men. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. It's the very same thing that enraged Cain to murder his brother Abel. The gospel we believe, the gospel we preach, the testimony of Jesus. Now in First John chapter 3, you can look at it later. John speaks of Abel's righteous works for which his brother Cain hated him. What were those works? John said, just listen now. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another not as Cain. Not love one another like Cain did. Well, Cain didn't love his brother. If you could have asked him an hour ahead of time, oh, well, of course I love my brother. Who doesn't love his brother? What do you think I am, a dog? Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because Cain's works were evil, and Abel's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. All right, let's see what the works were. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 3. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Fruit of the ground. He was a fellow who tilled the ground. He was a farmer. Brother Scott Richardson preaching one time, he and I preaching together, and I was sitting there, he said, Brother Don, you know what kind of farmer he was? I said, no. He's a turnip farmer. You can't get blood out of a turnip. He was raising his turnips, and he brought best turnips he had to the Lord. The best thing he could produce. And Abel, he also brought the first fruits of his flock. The first. Remember, Christ is the first fruit, the firstborn. He brought the first fruits of his flocks, the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. Now watch this. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. That is, the Lord accepted Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. God wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have Cain, and he wouldn't have his best sacrifices, and he wouldn't have his best works. But Cain came to worship God. No, he didn't. He came for God to praise him. Or Cain came to show his devotion to God. No, he didn't. He came for God to see his devotion to him. He wanted God's approval of his works and of his righteousness. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain was enraged because God accepted Abel. That's all. Enraged because God accepted Abel through the blood of a lamb, graciously and freely, without Abel doing anything. And God refused him because he attempts to win God's favor by what he did. And that enraged him. He couldn't get to God, so he killed Abel. Now, are you sure that's exactly what's meant by Abel's righteous works? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Oh, look at Brother Abel. I can see him. Oh, listen to how he talks. He's a good man. Look at the way he dresses. He doesn't wear any of that new garb. He dresses like the old folks used to. Oh, he's a good man. Look at Brother Abel. Why, he doesn't have long hair. He got short hair. That's the way folks ought to wear their hair. Look at Brother Abel. He's different from other people. He doesn't go to the picture show. Well, I've never seen him drunk, even smell liquor on his breath. He's got to be righteous. Is that what the book teaches? Where did Abel obtain this witness? Where did he get it? I don't read that Cain said anything about him being so good. Did you find that in Genesis 4? I don't read anybody talking about Abel being a noble, good man in his outward behavior, though I'm certain he was. That was not the witness that he was righteous. He received witness from God himself that he was righteous. Witness in his conscience. Watch it now. God testifying of his gifts. God testifying. Abel, I'll take your substitute. Abel, I'll take the blood of the lamb. Abel, I'm as good as my word. I'll take the skins of the slain victim by which I clothe you. Abel, you're accepted in the beloved, in the substitute. I'm trying to make a point. The world, especially the religious world, all the religious world outside the realm of those you know as those who believe the gospel of God's free grace. Am I clear enough? All the religious world around you, mom and dad, brother, sister, son and daughter, all the world around you hates God, just as these Jews did. They hate God and hate the gospel of God. They took up stones to stone the Lord Jesus in the very house of God because of his doctrine. His doctrine left them without hope. Left them without hope in themselves. Left them without any cloak for their sin. Left them without any righteousness to which they could cling. Left them with no blankets to wrap up in, no bed to stretch themselves on, no place of rest for their souls. Left them empty and desolate and hopeless. And for that, they took up stones to stone him. The same thing happens today. These Jews were enraged, and lost religious people everywhere are enraged when we preach God's free, unconditional election. The Lord Jesus talked about sheep and goats. And the sheep were his sheep because they were given to him by his Father, and they couldn't stand it. They are enraged when the Lord Jesus is declared in his singleness, the simplicity, the singleness of Christ Jesus. He's the only way. There's no hope for your soul except Christ. His blood, his righteousness, his obedience, his grace, his merit, his power. There is no other. Our Lord declared that which is the core of all gospel truth, limited atonement. He said, I laid down my life for the sheep. And the Pharisees, they were upset. They said, we don't like that. He said, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. He never backed up for them. He never gave them a corner. He preached free and irresistible grace. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. They shall follow me. But what if they don't want to? They will. But what if they choose not to? They won't. But what if they resist your will? They can't. They must be brought. They must hear my voice. They must follow me. He preaches unconditional salvation. And the Lord Jesus says they shall never perish. Why would anybody get upset with that? Why? Because they believe salvation conditional on them. Why would anybody get upset with that? Because they really do believe that there are conditions that they must meet. Condition by which they qualify themselves to get God's grace, to keep God's grace, or to have a better standing in God's grace. Our Lord Jesus preached free forgiveness. They shall never perish. And folks get upset with that. They get upset with that. Years ago, Brother Mayhem, pastor church in Ashland, Pollard Baptist Church. This is back in the 1949, 1950, somewhere in there. And a lady of ill repute had been converted. And they were planning a meeting, and Henry had her scheduled to sing. And one of the good men in the church, he said, Pastor, I don't think you'll do that. Why? Well, she hadn't had time to live it down yet. That is a wrong thing to say to the right fella. And Brother Mahan gave him to understand that forgiveness is free. Free. Full, free, final forgiveness. And folks who won't work salvation can't stand it. They just can't stand it. They were upset because the Lord Jesus, being God, made himself a man. They weren't really upset that he, being a man, made himself God. That wasn't really their problem. They were lying. They were upset because he, being God, made himself a man. He became all that we are to make us all that he is. No, God can't do that. God can't become flesh. God can't be made sin. God can't suffer and die. He, being God, made himself a man. If the world hate you, our Lord said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But don't pretend that when you act like a horse's rear, self-righteous, pompous, religious, zealot with no care for men, and well, I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now you're getting what you earned. The preaching of the gospel enrages men. Believers, let us walk before men and before God with true humility, acknowledging what we are and whose we are. Preaching the gospel of God's free grace, and you'll have trouble enough. Now here's the second thing. I'll have to rush. Our Lord places high, high honor upon Holy Scripture. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'?" That's in Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods, that is magistrates, judges and kings and princes who are made to rule over men and exercise judgment and justice in the name of God. That's what judges and rulers and magistrates are ordained to do, and they'll answer to God if they fail to do so. Moses was one, Joseph was one, David was one. He said they're gods. That is, they are gods in the sense they have the authority of God himself. If it's written in your law, I said ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Our Lord's point in all this is twofold. First, what he said in quoting Psalm 82, I looked at that thing and looked at that thing, and I thought to myself, if I were among those Pharisees and I had just made this statement, thou blasphemest because thou being a man makest thyself God, and he quoted Psalm 82:6 to me, God said ye are gods, there I'd look at him and I'd say, what's that got to do with what I just said? It didn't have a fashion thing to do what they'd said. Not one thing. He was not interested in answering their cavils. These caviling imps of hell were not given a word to answer them, to satisfy them, or to gratify them. In fact, it would appear that what he said only stirred up their wrath, because the very next line we read, they tried to kill him again. And he escaped out of their midst. Verse 39. They tried to kill him again. So what he said in quoting Psalm 82 had nothing to do with answering those Pharisees. That was not his intent. What he spoke was for the benefit of his disciples who were standing by. For our benefit in this day and the benefit of his disciples in every age. Larry, the scripture cannot be broken. This here, have you got one in your hand? This is the book of God. The Holy Bible. The Holy Book. That's what the word Bible means. It can't be broken. Now this is what that means. Joe, whatever God says, anywhere in this book, is so. Whether you understand it, I understand it, or we don't. Our understanding got nothing to do with the validity of the book. Our understanding got nothing to do with whether or not what God says is true. What God says is to be bound to and accepted as fact because God says it. Well, and I just can't do that. I've got to have something beyond the Bible. Well, go get what you've got to have and take it to hell with you. But that's what our Lord said. The scripture cannot be broken. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a matter of vast importance. Grasp it firmly and never let it go. Every word in this book is inspired of God. Inspiration extends not to thoughts and ideas, but to every word in the book. Find one word that's not true, and you've destroyed the validity of the whole volume. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter describes in verse 16 the great revelation they had when our Lord Jesus took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Lindsay, that's pretty good confirmation. That's pretty good confirmation. I'm not telling you what I heard John say. I was there. I saw it in my own eyes. I'm not telling you what somebody told me according to
factual history must have been so. I'm telling you what I saw, what I experienced.
Now watch this. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We know that the Father is well pleased with the Son because we heard God say it ourselves. Is that how you know that, Alan? Let's see. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wow. Something better than experience. Something better than feeling. Something better than science. Something better than logic. Something better than argument. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Something better than miracles and wonders. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. It can't be interpreted by itself. Got to meet the whole book. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Martin Luther put it well. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. I trust the written word of God. Naught else is worth believing. We have a more sure word of prophecy. All right, here's the third thing. I want you to see the great importance that our Lord Jesus attached to the miracles he performed. He appeals to his miracles as irrefutable evidence of his divine mission as the Son of God and of his manifest deity in human flesh. Verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. We read our Savior doing miracles throughout the four Gospels. There were not a few of them. More than 40 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told of our Lord doing things that were utterly beyond the reach of anything that can be explained in scientific earthly terms. Utterly miraculous. He caused deaf men to hear, blind men to see, sick people to be healed, dead people to rise up from their graves who had been dead for 4 days. Not somebody who had passed out on a sidewalk, somebody, well, he's dead, and then he comes to life again. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He raised him from the dead. He spoke the word, and the storms calmed. Seas raging settled down and obeyed his voice. He broke bread and fish, multiplied loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. These miracles. They were performed, some of them in private, but most of them were not performed in a corner, but rather in a public place. And performed before the scrutiny of men and women who despised him. And if they could have found any way to deny one thing he did, they'd have done it. Don't you know those Pharisees when our Lord healed that blind man back in chapter 9? And again back in chapter 5? Healed them both on the Sabbath day. And they were enraged. They said, this man's a sinner. He did it on Sabbath day. Don't you know if they could have found some possible way to discredit the miracle, they would have discredited it? He wasn't really blind. We called his parents, we told him, no, it's not our son. No, they couldn't discredit it. They could not possibly discredit it. But they were enraged nonetheless. Now our Lord's miracles then, with one voice declare, Jesus of Nazareth is himself God Almighty in human flesh. They declare it. But that's not the grandeur of the miracles. Every miracle our Lord performed was designed and brought to pass by God's purpose and God's providence to demonstrate something of his grace and his works of grace in the hearts of chosen sinners. Did the Lord Jesus give sight to the blind? He alone has sovereign power to give light and understanding to poor sinners. Did he open the deaf ear? He alone can bless your ears and cause them to hear. Did he cause the lame to walk just like that? Raise them up off of their couches and cause them to walk. He alone can cause us to move as well as live by him. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. Many of you can enter into what I said as I began to pray at the beginning of our service this morning. Lord, our hearts are cold and we can't do anything about it. Bob, I would if I could, but I can't. I can't. Try reviving your own heart. Try refreshing your own soul. Try melting your own stubborn will. Try breaking your own soul. Only he who says to the lame, take up your bed and walk, can say to my lame soul, take up your bed and walk. He cured lepers to show us that he's able to cure us of the deep-seated leprosy of sin within us. He healed all the sicknesses, causing them to vanish at his command. Make us know that he is the restorer of our souls. He cast out unclean spirits. And I just read this week when he cast out those unclean spirits. Before he did, they prayed to him. They said, Lord, let us go over to this herd of swine. And he let them do it. Why? Why did he do that? To teach us that he alone could cast out the devil of fallen humanity from our souls. The uncleanness that rules our hearts by nature, which cast into the world, causes them to run violently down the steep slope and course of time into everlasting destruction and woe in hell. His miracles, feeding the hungry, show us that he still feeds us with the breath of life, bread of life, and he does it with most insignificant means so that no glory is given to anybody but him. The winds and waves are immediately obedient to him. To teach us that every storm and every adversity, every heartache and every trial, every affliction and every sorrow, he controls absolutely. He sent his disciples into the eye of the storm. And he came to them walking on the storm. And he calmed the storm, all exactly according to his purpose, for their best good and his glory. The dead were raised up by his power to teach us that he, the Son of God, quickeneth whom he will. And when our Lord was done, the folks who were standing by, they said, John didn't perform any miracles. But everything John said about this man is true. And they resorted to him. And many believed on him there. Oh God, let us now resort to your Son and believe on him for the glory of God and our soul's good. Amen.